Well, we need to get going. I feel a little bit like the pony who sees the stable and he's starting to run home. We got three more lessons left. I have one off next week, so kind of Easter's late this week. So usually that occurs a little earlier in the year. Give me a little break during the spring because the spring is a long session. But it's late this year, but we take it anyway. So that's off next week. No lesson next week. We're in a, as I told you a few weeks ago, the lessons end up being kind of like half and half. Half's new material. That's kind of at the end of the lesson. And the first half is sort of the continuation of the last lesson. And that's kind of what we have today. The first half is sort of a continuation of last week. You remember I didn't finish. I stopped at about slide 60 and had to go to 80. So we'll put those first 20s in the beginning of it. So the same subject I didn't want to just throw away. After all, you do all the work, you don't want to throw it away. And then the second half will be getting onto the subject of Lad. And we're going to introduce a guy named Gundry. The next week, we'll do more on Lad because I didn't get all of his done today because I have to use some of the beginning part. With all that, I'm wasting your time and mine, but I want you to know what we're doing. So remember, our boilerplate is, in case you have forgotten what we're doing here, the errors of the church fathers continue to plague biblical Christianity. And I thought tonight, again, as an example of that, with the Russian Orthodox priest now is defending Putin in his massacre of the Ukrainians on the basis of Western ideology creeping into the East. See, that's the mix of Christianity with government. So it's one of those things, you just can't escape it. You turn on news, something's always something like this can be pointed out. So the reaction of the Jews, biggest of all problems, the rejection of the Jews out of the Bible. Then we add to it the baptism of infants, which I've not said much about the baptism of regeneration, but that follows, is really to be the same thing. And the church acquires the power of the state, as I just mentioned, and all this distorts true Christianity. Yet Christianity, even though crippled, far surpasses any other cultural systems, producing labor-saving systems using natural energies. These are vast storehouses of value for humanity that lightens the curse. Did you ever figure that out? It lightens the curse. It takes off the pressure of man. All this is possible because Christianity succeeds beyond all others because the God it honors exists and is worthy of inquiry because he is consequential. Now add to this, God of Christianity is knowable because he is spoken in objective terms. That means that God is not hidden, and he is consequential, raising real fears among all those who oppose him. So what the church got wrong matters in all times. We can't just say what it affected the first centuries. We're living with the problems of the church getting things wrong. What is destructive in this model, and by the way, the bottom track, which is not a track at all, I'm going to talk about this in a minute here, but just to point out that the upper is a track. You know, think about a railroad track. It has two rails, and the train will stay on the track. It's free, and it can function. When it gets off the track, it doesn't function anymore. So the track actually limits and controls what is true. And you get one track is called historical. The other one is called the grammatical. These are the rules of interpretation or rules of understanding the scripture. And that will deliver us a kingdom of God where Jerusalem is the capital. That's where it's going. Now, when you get off that track, and that's not a metaphor, although it is, you get off the track, we don't have another track because there's nothing that guides it anymore. So I have thought about this additional track as a rope. I don't even call it a tight rope. It's just sort of a loose rope because it goes wherever it wants to go. So this loop rope has no limits. It is boundless. It is free to do whatever it wants to say. I say free to lie. It's free to make up any concoction, story, or whatever. There's nothing that guides it. The history doesn't guide it. The grammar doesn't guide it. And out of this, we have then a building of a utopia. It's a mirage, but it's a kingdom of men. Now, this bottom one is not uniformly a religious line. It has now been infected by and been included in the secular line, and that's where we have Christian Marxism. The Christian, don't show that on this, can't show everything all the time in every diagram, but the Christian Marxist and the Reformed, those that have left the historical grammatical grammatical meaning of Scripture, those Reformed have joined in social action to produce a kingdom of men. And again, I call it a mirage because it's never going to be produced. All right, so that's what we have here. So what the church got wrong matters in all times as well as the end times. And what is destructive in this model is that the religious men rob value in this model. Destructive in this model is that religious men rob value from Christianity, which is true of Christianity, which is done by Christianity. We saw those benefits and use that power that they've gained to destroy itself in the coming kingdom. We have this demonstrated in our political milieu. When the country is heading for collapse, the leadership does nothing to head off evil, but entertains crime to its destruction. Just consider the debt, the globalism, the no borders, the suspending justice for equality, encouraging illegal voting in the name of democracy, all the while drinking at the fountains of Christian production. They ride in the cars, the airplanes that are powered by God-driven energy reserves in the earth while excoriating those who made these labor-saving devices possible. Some of these are still in jail without bond and hearing in Washington, D.C. after December 6. Now, to the Marxist, this all makes sense. What makes the destruction of a valuable culture acceptable to them? It is out of the Marxist playbook that a new order of equality and justice will be preceded by chaos and revolution. And that Marx got from the Bible, because he saw the tribulation before the kingdom. He uses that model in his own theory. So we have the better is preceded by chaos and revolution. So the revolution and chaos is really helpful and is really welcomed. To that end, it is acceptable. That's why they do nothing about it. We say, why do they let this happen? Well, in their system, this is acceptable. This is part of the progress. Okay. And it's preferable to have chaos and mayhem rather than have the present Christian oppressive system live one more day. Well, to maintain this kind of life is tricky. Keeping the revolution coming while still maintaining an opulent lifestyle risks all being exposed. For the 2021 UN Climate Change Conference, the COP26, the rich and the powerful arrived in 400 private jets to make sure that the likes of the deplorables who sit in the jails in Washington, D.C. no longer have a say in anything, much less how they use their fuel-gobbling jets. I just ask, how long can this charade go on? I don't know. It may be that the Lord will come at the time when it's the worst, or maybe they will be put back into the place some way. I don't know. We don't know that. It's why I call it the coming of the Lord is imminent. It could come at any time. So we spent an evening on the question of making sense of the Bible, and we talked about this already a little bit, the literal sense, which puts limits to the text. And I don't know whether that has truly, you truly understand that, but the grammatical historical actually does put limits on the text. It's a dog is a dog is a dog is a dog. That's limited. I can't make it something else. I don't like a dog to be a dog, but it's a dog. Adjust to it. It's a dog. All right. So we have that historical grammatical. Those rules can't be violated without destroying it. So we spent an evening on the question. The literal sense, which puts limits to the text. All right, the allegorical sense, where there are no limits. Oh, by the way, this allegorical sense is a process, which I'll show you. The allegorical sense is where there are no limits to meaning to the text. No one can say that's what it says, because that guy's going to say, no, that's what it says. And then this guy says, this is what it says. No, you guys are all wrong. This is what it says. And this is what they do, right? So no one knows for sure what it means. However, even an allegory, in time, someone decides what the allegory text means. And then that meaning is established. They're not arguing about the kingdom anymore. Well, yes, they are. Because they don't have for sure what it is. And we have our lad person describing it once and for all. For all time and eternity, he describes the kingdom. Well, we'll see how that goes. So the texts have nothing to contribute to themselves. So the allegory is something that is discovered by man, and somehow somebody somewhere floats to the top, and he is the most sensible, and he has the most powerful personality, or he's got the most money, or the most influence. Somehow his view of things stand. His is not built on the text. It's built on something else. So don't think that the allegory doesn't come to some kind of conclusion. It does. But there's no guidance that it's correct or not. So both approaches return a positive ending to history, they would say. Well, we have the righteousness of God returns to us, we call heaven, the kingdom. The historical grammatical has hope in a glorious kingdom of David's son on a newly created heavens and in a newly created heavens and earth. The son will return to establish the kingdom and rule in righteousness, and that reign is forever. Now, the allegorical is working towards utopia as well. It's a utopia-like conditions, also called the kingdom of God. The kingdom is the idealized when justice and equality appear. When justice and equality appear. That's sort of the hallmark of this. There's other things, but that's good enough. Now, out of this, though, there is a forgotten emphasis. Oh, yeah, by the way, yes, too, we believe in the end that the Lord will return and take us to the song, says, the beautiful Isle of Somewhere. I played the song, piano, and there are hymns I play, and I came across this the other day, and I thought, that's an interesting hymn. The beautiful Isle of Somewhere. The beautiful Isle of Somewhere. Where is this isle? Don't know. It's only an island. It's not very big. It's just a place where we can go and have full peace, you know, like the Caribbean island. So this is an Augustinian influence in our hymnology. So it's somewhere off in a special place, and that's where we're going to end up somewhere in our three lessons, how this is so wrong. All right, I mention that because it's for hymnology, especially these kind of obscure ones, but it's an old hymn that a lot of people would choose to sing. So the righteous kingdom of God is established at his second coming. When he creates the new heavens and the earth, God is satisfied in the provision of Christ's victorious death to make all things new, which is in the kingdom and for the kingdom. Now, on the other side, we have one and two at the top and the bottom. The kingdom of God, or in sense, really is the kingdom of men, because men built it, or will build it, or are responsible to build it. The kingdom of men is measured by morality, is established by men who work for justice and equality. God is satisfied when man has achieved social justice. And that's why I say, really, let's just be honest, call it the kingdom of men. That's who's produced it. Let's be honest. Well, they call it kingdom of God, but the men have produced it. Okay, so this is kind of where we ended last week, the word after the last word. So why a kingdom metaphor in this discussion about one kingdom? Now, maybe you thought about this before. If you have, that's good. Last week, we made the daring claim that the Bible supports only one kingdom of God. That kingdom is the earthly kingdom of the Son of David, the Messianic King who reigns over the eternal kingdom. And sometimes it's mistakenly called millennium, because the millennium is somehow not a thing. The millennium is a time mark. So that's just an aside. You want to keep thinking about how you use that word. The millennium is not a thing. It is a time mark. So the kingdom and the millennium are not synonymous. They're two different terms. One is a length of time, and the other one is a thing. The kingdom is a thing. The millennial kingdom is not a thing. The millennial kingdom is a mark in the kingdom. Because remember, the kingdom is eternal. All right, just kind of keep that in mind in your thinking. So we demonstrated that additional kingdoms, such as the universal kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, the already not yet kingdom, can be falsified, or they should not be considered. We believe that these are infringements, are meant to confuse the clear teaching of Scripture regarding the kingdom of God. And I think that's the point of these additional kingdoms. Well, I don't believe in conspiracy theories as such, but I do believe there is a conspiracy theory on the part of the devil who likes to confuse things that God has said. And this is one of the things that God has said. There is one kingdom. Well, let's add some more to it. That'll confuse the one kingdom. And sure enough, it does. We did last week's topic first for that very reason, to establish the one kingdom truth before we looked into George Ladd, who added the kingdoms, or added forms of the kingdom. If the one kingdom truth is not established, it will be difficult, I'd say impossible, to sort out his ideas of multiple kingdoms once you get into a text. we first establish what is provable in the scripture, which is a kingdom. We'll go to that again in the lesson. It's kingdom provable in 2 Samuel 7:14. A couple of verses, all it takes, and it proves it. It says what we think it says. A grammatical, historical approach to scripture will tell us what it means, and we can't deviate from that. So why do we then have to prove that there aren't other kind of kingdoms? Well, because I don't have to prove that Martians don't exist. It's impossible to prove that Martians do not exist. Can't prove a negative. So we did not spend much time in the legitimate use of metamorphic kings and kingdoms, but it's legitimate. We did state that there were no such uses until, I was going to check this again, make sure I don't make a mistake here, but from what I can tell, the earliest use of kingdom as a metaphor, perhaps, is in Psalms, which is during the time of David. So it's 1000 BC. We never had any concept of kingdom ever even used in the Bible before that, unless we're talking about kingdoms on earth, you know, where men are kings and rule over domains. So in Psalm 22:28, for the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. But looking carefully at that, that word kingdom is really kingship or authority. So it's not really a kingdom like we think about it. So even there, in the first use of it, it can be debunked as a not as a literal kingdom. And kingship is a better word. You can look this up yourself, what's been said there. Now, maybe also I need to say that our translations are very trustworthy. But once in a while, you come across this Augustinian idea of the kingdom and the future and of heaven and a few other words, and that bias comes through in the translation. So you need to go back sometimes on occasional time. I don't want to undermine your confidence in the scripture, but there are times when the translators have made a mistake or were not quite as accurate as it could be. And this is just one example of those. Okay, so we say from the time of David, the first time this idea was even introduced as something that might be other than the kingdom of David manufactured. Okay, so from the time of David's kingdom on, it wasn't a metaphor then, I don't think. So keep this in mind when you come across the use of king or kingdom that seems to fit another form. Disregard it. Because additional kingdoms must be established by direct statements first. And kingdoms ought not to be built on any questionable variants. Well, I think we could probably build a kingdom. No, you don't want to do that. We don't do that in scripture. Even the church is a new thing. The Old Testament does not reveal the church. The New Testament reveals the church. The Old Testament does not. But it is clear. It says, this was a mystery. This now is revealed. And this is how the church works. There is no question about it. You have to expect something like that if there is something else in the Davidic kingdom. And the scriptures are absolutely silent about that kind of revelation about another kingdom, whether it's a universal kingdom or whether it's a spiritual kingdom or whatever, or some kind of kingdom extended. So additional kingdoms must be established by direct statements in scripture and not to be built by questionable variants that we don't quite understand. And will these obscure passages put them all together and come up with some kind of kingdom? Very dangerous. Well, makes big mistakes. Now, we didn't use this. I didn't explain this to you last week, but this is another possibility in a word that doesn't seem to fit our definition of kingdom. So the prolepsis usage is the usage of a word. Let's go to number two here. I had to bring this to you so that you wouldn't think I made this up. It's like actually how it is in the dictionary. The prolepsis is the representation of a thing as existing before it actually does. A thing existing before it actually does, like Dead Man Walking. There was a movie, The Green Mile, remember that? And those people that are on dead row have not been killed. But since they're heading for the executioner, they are called Dead Man Walking. They're as good as dead. So that's a prolepsis. And there are other uses of it. And so you would have somebody, the Lord, be called a king as a prolepsis because he isn't one when he's called that, but he is going to be one. Now, I think that's kind of rare, but you want to keep that as a possibility. So we did not mention this usage to explain what may appear to be a reference to another king or kingdom. This is a king or kingdom in a proleptic sense. So we have metaphor, prolactic sense, and we're not done yet. Now, last week, I didn't even mention this to my class. I ran out of time, forgot about it. I may have encountered such a use in my Sunday school lesson last week in Isaiah 6:5, where it says, "And I, Isaiah, said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Now, see there, you might say, see there, he's not king, is he? He's not even born yet into the world. But so here now, this pre-incarnate Christ is called the King. How do we explain that? Well, king may be used as a prolepsis here. That would fit. Okay, he's not a king yet, but he's going to be a king, so you call him a king. I mean, you could say like a president when we have President Biden, let's say, you could talk about him as the president. When he was a teenager, the president went to high school. Well, he's not a president and teenager, but he's going to be the president, so use it that way. All right, so get the idea. So king may be used as a prolepsis. Lord Jesus Christ will not be king until he is crowned and takes up his rule in the kingdom. Now, we can't call him a king yet unless it's a prolepsis use of it. The second option would be the metaphorical use. He's a king, metaphorical, a Hebrew parallelism with the Lord of hosts. That's possible. So the king, the Lord of hosts, you know, that always, not often, often happens how, especially in poetry, you find one line stated and it's reinforced by a second line, but you can't just say the same words. You've got to change the words. So the word change could be to a metaphor and then the real thing in this case. Now, there's another one that could be possible, and probably the right one. Always get the right ones last. So true for Isaiah that he is getting a prophetic look into the post-coronation throne room. Remember, this is a vision that Isaiah is seeing. He's seeing something in the future. How far future can he look? Do we know? Well, I'm reading Isaiah. I'm seeing he's 700 BC, but he's looking way up into the tribulation, and he's looking to the second advent, and he's looking to the kingdom. His prophetic utterances show that. We have a similar throne room scene in Revelation 4:8. Kind of interesting. It's very parallel to Isaiah 6, which is before Christ's coronation. So even there, you wouldn't want to call him a king yet, unless it's a prolepsis. So the third king could be understood as simply a prophecy of a true future appearance of the crowned king in his kingdom. Well, that would make sense. He prophesied that he's going to be the king, the Lord of lords, in the kingdom. Well, that would fit. So you don't have to run off and say, well, this is another kingdom here, because a word king is used kind of in a surprising way. So with these three options, there's no reason for anyone to abandon the single kingdom usage unless they're predisposed to do so. And that's why they all do it. And again, we hearken back to Augustine, because he came up with the idea. And no one wants to get rid of Augustine. Now, the metaphor of the kingdom. The sovereign rule of the Lord is an abstract, unseen realm. Authority, ruling, reigning needs to be known, needs a known entity. An illustration. The rule of an earthly king in his kingdom fits the bill. Metaphors do not walk on all fours. Just some aspect of the real thing is highlighted. Maybe just one aspect of the whole thing is highlighted, such as authority or the power or the rule. In the context, it determines the connecting point in this metaphor with a real thing. No Jew ever thought of any other kingdom than the one promised David. Not a hope. That'd be so confusing. So a universal spiritual kingdom would be nonsensical to him, so do not expect to see one in Jewish literature. And by the way, Jewish literature is the Old Testament. So this all came in Gentile times. Remember, the Gentiles supplanted the Jews in the Bible? Also supplanted the kingdom. So now we have multiple kingdoms and confuse the sheep. So a king or kingdom symbolism is easily grasped for us. We learn new things by comparing new things with old things, which we understand. Now, this is a simile. This is not a metaphor. And this is true. My body is wearing out like an old rag. Well, a simile is the like. Now, a metaphor is different, because if I say I am an old rag, completely worn out, that's metaphorically, because I'm not an old rag, but it sounds like I am. So that's a metaphor. But you know what an old rag looks like? Yeah, you do? Well, that's how I feel. All right, you got it? So you see, from what you know, you can explain how somebody else feels or how he is. Now, you can use other obviously thinks than that. So don't mix similes up with metaphors. So when you say something is, that's a metaphor. When it is something like, that's a simile. And the Bible uses both of them all the time. We use them all the time without even thinking. And you probably said this morning, you got up, my body feels like a little rag this morning. Well, your wife probably said, well, you don't look like a little rag. Well, maybe you do. You did need some new pajamas. Well, the king's metaphor couching's touching point often is the authority of the king, which is similar to the Lord's. Both have authority in their given domains. One kingdom is real, the other is not. True, metaphoric. Now, we repeat, there is no disagreement with the realms in which the king or the Lord rules. You could say capital L there, or capital K. These kingdoms, whether literal or metaphorical, can be dangerously commingled, as with the universal kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, and the messianic kingdom. Commingle those up like a cement mixer, and you have what comes out. The best solution is to differentiate between the literal sovereign rule of God, Father and Son, over his creation, and reserve, by strict terminology, the king and kingdoms of the Messiah reign that is 100% the future on earth. So don't mix them up, this is another mixing up, another form here. Hard stuff to do for me. I always have difficulty dealing. This is a confession of the heart. When somebody writes a bad book that you haven't read, probably, and I've got to explain to you why it's bad, and then explain to you what's wrong with it and what's right, there's a lot of places where I can lose you. Now, that's one thing Gil's good at. He can take a book and take it apart and don't lose you. I hope I don't lose you. So I've spent more time on this lesson than probably on any for a long time because I worked over it and I'll look over it again. It can be better. It can be said better. So we're going to give it a shot. But before we do this, we got to also broaden this horizon here that we need to see there are other people, and it's Robert Gundry. I think he was from Talbot. I'm not sure about that. So we need to expose another later writer than Ladd, but he's of the same ilk. The book, The Church in the Tribulation, published in 1973, the other one is 1959, was the last nail in the coffin for some premillennial dispensationalists. This is what happened here in our church. We had a young man, I'll say his name is Bobby, remember him, he worked for, and he was a very, very bright, promising, young, up-and-coming, possible pastor, went to Grace College of Bible, as far as I know, was the first one, or maybe the only one that ever made a 4.0 grade average in his entire career. And he was going to be the pastor of the Crete Church that was founded, and we just had a picture of Brad Wood in the Facebook posting, who ended up being the pastor. But before, he was going to be that position, and I don't know how it was, but, you know, poor Jesse. We have put him through the mill here. But Scott Campbell didn't get that kind of treatment. But he did get treatment at the last minute about some theological question. And it became apparent that he had changed his view on dispensationalism because of the book by Robert Gundry. And it killed him here. I don't know. Last I know, he's in Kansas City. He never did go into the ministry, I don't think. And the book that changed his heart was this book, The Church in the Tribulation. And I remember I got fearful of that book. Here's this smart, smart guy. Here's a smart guy that I would look up to and say, that guy could deal with the word, honestly. And then he comes up flipping and says, you know, I'm afraid to read the book. I mean, if that guy can be taken, you know, to task by one book and he changes his whole life, his whole career, I'm afraid of the book. So Larry Regenberg read it first. I mean, my close friends. They said, well, I don't see anything that strange about it. Just wrong. You know, wrong. Okay, well, then I'll try it. So I read the book and said, it makes no sense. It makes no sense. This book makes no sense. No one in his right mind would be changed by what it says in this book. But it did. It changed a lot of people's mind. So, Church in the Tribulation, the name of the book. If the church is in the tribulation, the house of dispensationalism collapses. If the church can be proven to be in the tribulation, dispensationalism collapses, since the church and Israel have lost their unique distinctions. If they're not distinct, that's one of our, we call this sine qua non, issue of dispensationalism, that Israel and the church are separate. The other one is the hermeneutic, the grammatical historical, and the other one is the glory of God's unifying principle of history. Those three things. So one of the three-legged stools, legs, goes down, the whole thing goes down. So it's a big issue. Now, let's look at Gundry in his opening chapters, in his opening volley, that's the right word, when he starts this book, this is what he says. In the chronological question concerning the rapture, the dispensational issue centers in the field of ecclesiology, which is true, which is not eschatology, but on ecclesiology, on the doctrine of the church. He's right about that. Now, this is what he said. Now, follow this backward thinking here. An absolute silence in the Old Testament about the present age. Okay, no discussions in the Old Testament about the New Testament age, which would be the church. If that's true, a total disconnection from the church, from the divine program for Israel, that Israel and the church are absolutely 100% separate, and a clean break between dispensations, the Old Testament or the Old Law, let's say the age of grace, let's call it, when Jesus comes, would favor pre-tribulationalism. And I'd say, well, then sit down and don't write your book. So he now concludes for us that then the church would not likely be related to the 70th week of Daniel. True. And the tribulation or the period of time clearly having to do with Israel. And the tribulation, a period of time clearly having to do only with Israel. Well, I shouldn't say only, with Israel. Gentiles are there too. So that's what he says. The guy's not misunderstanding what we're saying, because the church would not likely be related to the 70th week of Daniel. We agree. The church is not in the 7th week of Daniel. So the guy's got it straight. So I say, sit down, don't write your book. But no. Now we have to conjecture. But now this is him again. But a partial revelation of the present age in the Old Testament, so some of the Old Testament has New Testament truth in it, a connection, and this is his, not necessarily identification, but some kind of connection between Israel and the church. Don't know what it is exactly, but there has to be some kind of connection between Israel and the church, and a dispensational change involving a transitional period, you know, quite a bit of overlapping, opens the door to the presence of the church during the tribulation. See, it doesn't say it is, it just opens the door. So, but we've given these things that might be true, well, if they were true then, but they're not true. Okay, he'll admit that in a minute here. So, I say, Ed, that's me. He is careful not to make emphatic statements yet about what he's going to tell us. That waits for him first to confuse the reader with the book. Then he can be sure that the church is in the tribulation. Remember, I shouldn't have explained to you, he is post-trib, so he has the church in the tribulation. Another word for that is historic premillennialism. That's Ladd's view. Gundry is the same, it's just a different word. Are you confused by that? Yeah, they're the same. All right, that's what I'm trying to say. So, he's not post-trib. Am I saying right here? Okay, so he is careful not to make emphatic statements yet that the church is in the tribulation. He's not been able to prove that, but, you know, so he's not going to make an emphatic statement about that yet. That waits for him first to confuse the reader. Then he can be sure that the church is in the tribulation, necessitating a figurative reading of the Old Testament of Daniel and so forth. So he wants to get us to a figurative reading of the Old Testament. Remember our railroad tracks? He wants to get off the track. He wants to get on that rope. You know, he has some freedom to move, you know, where scholarship can come out. Now, it's interesting about what he says here. The whole point of post-tribulationalism, get the right word here, would be conclusively won by just one reference placing the church in the tribulation. One reference. He said, one reference would kill my system. Whew. And the argument then would be conclusively won for the pre-tribulationalist. Just by one reference. Now, I'm quoting him, by the way. But one reference by placing the whole church in heaven during the tribulation. Notice the church left before the tribulation. or place the return of Christ or the resurrection or rapture of the church before the tribulation. That's pre-tribulational thinking, dispensationalism. Now, he said the verse doesn't exist, but it does. It does. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. And we maybe come across one of those places where somebody has tainted the translation by a presupposition and ruined it for centuries, the understanding of a passage. Now, we request you, brethren, writing to the Thessalonians. Remember, Paul was there, and now he's down in Athens. He's writing back to Thessalonians, who was a new church plant, and apparently they discussed everything on the waterfront. Now, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Does that not sound like the rapture? Our gathering together to him. Okay, it's not the Lord coming to earth. It's where we'll be gathered together to him. Rapture is a perfect explanation of that. Now, he's going on to say, do not be quickly shaken, blah, 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 to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So he goes on to say, let no one in any way deceive you, for the day of the Lord, it, revealing the Antichrist, will not come unless the departure, the apostasy, comes first. So there we are. The word apostasy is just simply the word departure. And the word departure is always, has been over the centuries, been taken as departure from the faith. Well, it's not what it says. It's a departure. And this is not an easy step to make. I remember, no pride here, but years ago I came across that passage, not being a Greek scholar, I said, this makes no sense that this is the apostasy of the faith, because how would you measure an apostasy? How would you measure an epidemic? Apostasies, we're always in some form of apostasy. That is the nature of the church age. You're always falling away from the truth. If it's one generation after the next, it's always a generation. So if you say there is one great time where all the people will apostatize and then the Lord will come, that's a wholly different look than if apostasy happens all the time in the church age. But that's not what the text is saying. It says departure. Now, what's the context of this departure? Read verse 1. Now, request your brethren with regard to what? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. The departure is another word for departure, is rapture, Latin for it. Okay, so we have a verse, Mr. Gunnery. You just don't want to accept it. Now, I admit that some people have misunderstood the word apostasy, but that's your problem because you're the Greek scholar. We're just the dumb flatlanders out here in Nebraska. And it took a while for Gil to come to this position. I remember that. I said, well, the Greek doesn't show that kind of form anywhere else. And I said to that answer, but it shows up here. So it may be the only place the whole Bible where this is used, being you can't use it, it's what is needed here. Well, over time, he's come to that. I mean, for a number of years ago now. Others, Tommy Ice, others have come to understand this is the departure. And I thought for all these centuries, yes, centuries, the killing verse that would have helped Mr. Gundry has been misunderstood. And we didn't have the courage to step up and say what it really meant. Because you say, well, I want to rock the boat over here, you know. People have their views of these things, and, you know, we just got to get along. Which I got to teach a lesson about that. That getting along stuff really hurts us. But I really love to get along, but there are times you can't get along. So, in other words, Mr. Gundry, we do have a verse. The Bible has a verse that says that you say it doesn't happen. So this is how it goes, if I was going to put it in the vernacular. So don't worry, you guys in Thessalonica. Don't worry that you might be in the day of the Lord. Don't worry about that, because there are two reasons why I tell you you're not. First of all, you're still here. You're still here. And all the church saints' departure has not come. You're still here. And secondly, the Antichrist has not been revealed. We don't know who the Antichrist is. So to think that you're in the day of the Lord, which it says, you know, apparently there's a rumor out there that Paul even sent a letter that they were, you know, all these rumors out there, don't listen to that kind of stuff. Read the read my lips, so to speak. Read my text. Read what I wrote you. Remember what I told you. The day of the Lord will not come until you are raptured first, and then the Antichrist will be revealed in the tribulation, for the tribulation. So we are gathering, we are waiting for the gathering, the rapture. The word apostasy is used in, I think, all our Bibles. Does anybody have your Bible? Look, I don't think anybody changes it, except they a lot of times have apostasy in italics, you know, like it's a questionable word. And then we have the apostasy, the departure happens before the day of the Lord. That's true. Sometimes I think that the departure is the beginning of the day of the Lord, you know, because that's when the Lord takes control of the earth. And then after the rapture, we have the day of the Lord. In the day of the Lord, the Antichrist is revealed. So we have a verse, Mr. Gundry, Robert. So for Gundry, we have one verse that keeps the church out of the tribulation, and he admits he has no verse to put the church in the tribulation. So again, I say, why is he writing this book? Why am I reading the book? All right, so we have George Ladd. I call him the Troubler of Israel. Was that not Ahab who was called the Troubler of Israel? Ahab. So a little different. Was that, yeah, tethered to him, yeah. So what others have said about the book. I should have brought the book. I got the book over here. What others have said about the book. Now remember, these first ones off the internet, I think. The Gospel of the Kingdom. These are boilerplates. The Gospel Coalition. You know, the Gospel Coalition is, I want my diagram up here, and it's not up here. The bottom group. It fits with the bottom group here. Although they seem to be teaching the gospel correctly, but they have this social component to it that destroys it. Anyway, from their website, the Gospel of the Kingdom is illustrating, now talking about the book here, Ladd's book, the Gospel of the Kingdom, the book is clarifying, illustrating, clarifying, and thankfully brief, 140 pages. It is amazing that Ladd managed to fit all this great theological teaching into 140 pages. You know, the Bible did it in two verses. Two verses. There is a reason this book is still in print. It is unmatched in its clarification of what the kingdom of God is and how the kingdom of God can be already present, but not yet here in its fullness. Another one. New Testament scholar Scott McKnight, who turned Anglican in 2014, shares the influence George Ladd had on him. I too am among the influenced by the New Testament seminary professor Bosch, assigned Ladd's A Theology of New Testament, a little different book, but I'm still saying theology. My hardcover copy is falling apart from reading and rereading it. A few years ago, I shared lunch with Manfred and asked him if he would still use Ladd's books, Ladd's text today. He said, yes, indeed, he would. McKnight goes on. I was at Erdman's. This is a Christian conservative publishing house. The day they unloaded the freshly printed copies of A Theology of the New Testament, I gobbled one up, and by the time I graduated from college, I had read and reread and read that thing. Ladd's argument was that the salvation history, the dynamic of now, but not yet, was at the core of Jesus' kingdom, vision, and theology of the entire New Testament. In Redeemer Ministry School, we use Ladd's The Gospel of the Kingdom. There's my book. This is the best single text of the kingdom of God there is. How important is this? Remember that understanding the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is the hermeneutical key to understanding the real Jesus. Well, I'll go on. McKnight writes, George L. Ladd was a titan. His work is irreplaceable and his impact incalculable. And I agree with that. So I looked on our Amazon books. I would love sometimes read what people say about certain books because they're legitimate, their opinions of things. This one, 5 stars out of 5. You know, they can't get any better than that. He says, next to the Bible, this is the best book I have ever read. The book mysteriously describes exactly how I have been teaching in my lessons on the kingdom of God for the last 5 years. I love this book because I was wondering why the church is not re-preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I found the answer in this book. Halfway through the book, I was given a word of God that he was going to give me a book to read, and then, in fact, I was already reading it. I knew then that I was on the right track, and my thoughts were confirmed in this book, and now I know that the thoughts were not my thoughts, but God's thoughts. How do you know when God's talking to you? If I had written a book on the kingdom of God, it would have been this book. Same guy yet. For this reason, I would like to have permission to translate it. He's from Southern Caribbean. Another one. I have read this book twice and have given it away and recommended it to others more times than I can remember. See how prolific, what's the word? Prolificating it is? I mean, it goes everywhere. It becomes ubiquitous. For the modern Western thinkers, the concept of the kingdom of God is a very tricky thing to understand. Why? Why is it so tricky to understand? They think it is. As our worldview is so different from the first century thinkers. I don't think so. Yet understanding this concept is central to understanding the scripture and the gospel, as it is the very heart of both. Thankfully, Dr. Ladd, Gospel of the Kingdom provides a short, simple introduction to the concept that can really help anyone understand what really repent for the kingdom is at hand means. I can't recommend this book enough, whether you are new to the faith or pastoring a church. Well, all the reports, I figured there's always, you always get the positives, they want to look at the negative sides, and there weren't any. Well, there was one. The book came to them damaged. That was what the negative statement was. So one positive review stated that the futuristic eschatology was weak. Interesting. Or missing. But that could be overcome by getting other books. Whoa. That's an admission you don't want to make. So it's a tacit admission in the shortcomings, but he could not put his finger on what it is that was missing. Like most who do not read the book critically. When I read the book, Don Gertz read the book, I was already prepared. There's nothing that came out of Fuller that was useful after 1970, probably even before. The Battle for the Bible by Linzel, published in 1976, was the official loss of inerrancy at Fuller, but it had already happened a long time ago. And Ladd already didn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture because he ignored what it said. Well, false teachers are not always false. This is the trap set to capture the unsuspecting. Well, he said one time, well, maybe he did, but what did he say all the time? All right. Clarity by Ladd. I'm not sure that word goes together. They're oxymorons. But so this is at the end of Ladd's book. He concludes, after he talks about the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. This is the good news about the kingdom of God. How men need this gospel. Okay. The kingdom of God, how men need this gospel. All right. I'm not going to bail out yet. Now he goes on to explain when we think of the gospel and the necessity of claiming the gospel. Okay. He's going to go on to say that. See, everywhere one goes, he finds the gaping graves, swallowing up the dying, tears of loss, of separation, of final departure, stain every face. Every table sooner or later will have an empty chair, every fireplace a vacant place. Death is the great leveler. Wealth or poverty, fame or oblivion, power or futility, success or failure, race, creed, or culture. All our human distinctions mean nothing before the ultimate reversible sweep of the scythe of death, which cuts us all down. And whether the mausoleum is a fabulous Taj Mahal, a massive pyramid, an unmarked spot in a ragged grass, or the unplotted depths of the sea, one fact stands, death reigns. Pretty good. Pretty good. Now it goes on. Now, apart from the gospel of the kingdom, death is the mighty conqueror before whom we are all helpless. True. We can only beat our fists in utter futility against this unyielding and unresponding tomb. But the good news is that this death has been defeated. Our conqueror, death, has been conquered. So far, so good. In the face of the power of the kingdom of God in Christ, death was helpless. Now, how do you want to read that? Keep that thought in mind. In face of the power of the kingdom of God in Christ is thrown in there, death was helpless. It could not hold him. Christ, death had been defeated for Christ. Life and immortality have been brought to life in Christ. An empty tomb, Christ. In Jerusalem, in Christ. It's proof of it. This is the gospel of the kingdom. Is there something terribly missing in the statement? But the good news is death has been defeated. Our conqueror has been conquered in the face of the power of the kingdom of God. In Christ, death was helpless. It could not hold him. Death had been defeated. Life and immortality had been brought to light, the empty tomb. Did I read that? I did that. Okay, well, then I should have read that again. So having read this definition of the king, gospel of the kingdom, we have the choice. Is it an outstanding presentation of the gospel? You were very quiet about that, and that tells me something. And I asked you, could it have been clearer? And I think you'd say, I hope you'd say yes. Was it close enough that it made the essential point of death? You might say yes, because they did a good job on the death thing, that we need to be prepared for it. But were there not some suspicions raised with his fuzzy uses of the kingdom of God, gospel of the kingdom? We don't think of the gospel of the kingdom. We think of the gospel of salvation. So were there suspicions raised with his fuzzy uses of the gospel of the kingdom, with the legitimate uses of the gospel of salvation? Perhaps he does mean that the gospel of the kingdom is something else than Jesus died for sinners, the good news gospel of salvation. He doesn't mention that. He doesn't mention that Jesus died for sinners is the good news. It's just the good news of the kingdom. But the gospel of the kingdom is not the same as the gospel of salvation, I say. But Ladd does not make this distinction. We are left with the gospel of the kingdom as the saving gospel. For Ladd, the gospel of the kingdom is the saving gospel. But how being saved? Okay, but how, I asked. Well, he says, being saved comes to one living by kingdom truth. It comes to you by living kingdom truth. By his acts, he joins the spiritual kingdom. That's a quote. By his acts, he joins the spiritual kingdom. For Ladd, the spiritual kingdom will morph into an earthly Gentile one, a minor point though, doesn't mention that much. Ladd's spiritual kingdom is defined and imagined in spiritual space. One can join it by living by kingdom truth. Because it is possible, that's why it's called good news. Living by kingdom truth, what is the product of the spiritual kingdom? Well, the product, it is making the social world a better place, living according to the Sermon on the Mount. When doing social works, the kingdom has come upon you and you are saved. Unique benefit is salvation when you do this. Now, I ask you, is this not work salvation? Yeah, I hope you all shake your head this way. And if you're not, you're dozing. I'll accept that. It's work salvation. I mean, it is blatantly, nakedly work salvation. I don't see why anybody doesn't see that when they read that. And we saw all the praises for it. So further, the kingdom gospel has nothing to do with believing in the death, burial, resurrection of Christ for salvation. Ladd's insistence is on living by kingdom truth, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He says nothing about sin and the sinner. The reality is that believers are caught in this works gospel. If so, they are unsaved and bound for hell, about which Ladd skillfully warns. So Ladd is artfully substituting the legitimate truth of good news of a glorious coming kingdom for the good news for sinners forgiven. By using a flexible word, good news, gospel, he flips the meaning in midair and it comes down with it completely redefined. This takes the skill of a shell game magician to make the switch. It is for this reason that this book receives praise from all corners. Yes, some sheep are deceived, I'm afraid, or confused, but there are many goats that have been drinking Augustine's elixir. They are pre-programmed to accept a spiritual kingdom. Ladd has made it intellectually satisfying. So, now on the bottom. Ladd lives off of the legacy of the spiritual kingdom imagined by Augustine. And now it's apparent what Romans 9 says. It talks about if those that reject the Jews, they will be cut off from the gospel. I think now we have seen that in action. So Ladd lives off the legacy of the spiritual kingdom imagined by Augustine, now being cut off the gospel in a judgment. Is Ladd saved? I don't know. There are times when I say, well, surely he must be, knowing the background where he came from, the associations he had. And then he comes up, makes these outlandishly works-oriented statements that no believer ever says, except in an outright mistake. It makes you wonder. So what did, 2 minutes here, what did Ladd do for the willing neo-evangelicals? Well, he gave them an off-ramp so they could engage the social world through a scholarship, I call it obfuscation, that had not been successful before. Historically, the fundamentalists had rejected the liberal ideas of social Christianity in the years from 1875 and before through 1950. We have Henry Ward Beecher, we have Stowe, and we have Phillips Brooks, and we have Fosdick later on. All these guys were on the side of social gospel, and no one believed them. They said, those are heretics. That's why fundamentalists came out from that. So this went on for a while until Carl H. F. Henry, but doing so, rejecting these guys, Carl F. H. Henry had an uneasy conscience about the fundamentalist neglect of social ills in society, 1947. So Ladd's book confused the gospel with the kingdom, with the saving gospel, as we have just reviewed. Or to an insider, as a fundamentalist would be, Ed Fuller, who wanted to be rid of the embarrassing liberal Jewish prophecy Bible, prophetic Bible, and recreate an acceptable message cut free of backward dispensationalism, where the rapture, the tribulation, and Jewish promise all represent hope to the world. He wants to get rid of that. Dispensationalism still is viewed as a stigma on Christianity. Now, Corey Marsh, maybe we'll know more about him later. We heard him at the preacher 2 years ago, friend of our new pastor coming, Corey Marsh, on this question. These are guys talking about dispensationalism. Dan Ellis, dispensationalism, junk theology for those who have no knowledge of ancient history or terms or phrases of that day, and a willingness to simply ignore John's direct statements that these events were soon to come. So I think he's a preterist. He says there's nothing coming. Can't have anything prophetic like the dispensations says there are. Christopher Hill, dispensationalism, utterly false, laughable. Dispensationalism is a novelty of the untutored. It has done horrible damage, and that is why it is revised every few years. Shocking to find a young person gripped in it. You need better peers. Now, a couple ladies here, Amy Marshall, American Christianity, churchianity, led by dispensationalism, is utterly oblivious to the fact that Israel is a nation guilty of war crimes and atrocities like every other. They're not a good look for the church. And I say, good look for the church. You're right. It's the church you're promoting or doing this stuff. But the Christian view, the Christian New Israel view, our killings are in the name of Christ and are from the perspective of historic Christianity, the very source of the Reform movement. Now she goes on to say, I don't believe a single good thing ever came out of dispensationalism. Now one more, Lori Lancer. Dispensationalism is the Jesuits' futurism idea, creation to lead gullible away from the Reform emphasis on the Pope as being the Antichrist. That's an old one. Dispensationalism appeared with the printing of the Scofield Bible, which isn't true. And Presbyterians are not the first converts. That's true, but there were a lot that were. And now Presbyterians are well-educated. They're not dispensationalists anymore. Well, for those like our last witnesses, they too want to escape the literal sense of the text. What Ladd offers was just that. All those who wanted to be free of the literal text could hide behind Ladd as the great intellect who made the complex simple. To wit, I may not understand Ladd, but I do. But I know he is right. I can tell you about that story. The separation is not clear cut between Christians. Many evangelicals give Ladd the benefit, as I have tried, as we said, and are taken in. For their safety in one kingdom theology, those who hold to a one kingdom theology cannot be taken in by Ladd and his ilk. So multiple kingdom choices. Of course, there are people who are truly confused about the kingdoms, probably even in our church. They want a definitive work like Ladd's to explain it that will finally sort out these various kingdoms that people of all theologies promote. And yeah, I do, but don't read this book. For me, it did not clarify any issue of the kingdom. It is my opinion that he built an imaginary bridge unsupported in scripture. It is seen as real, but it is a mirage of the unprepared for the unprepared. In his book, he buries the Davidic kingdom even farther. In fact, I don't know if he ever talks about it in that sense. Now he has also confused dispensationalists who never were clear on the one kingdom promise, but have accepted a spiritualization of the text. Yet in all these years, the single kingdom of David was rejected. And that has been going on. It's been my dying wish, I guess. No wonder the reviewers had to read the book multiple times and wore them out. A sign that the author was not very clear. After all, remember, we have a PhD guy here, can't explain it to a third grader. Note, even with Ladd, there never is a last word on other kingdoms when they compete with the Davidic dynastic kingdom. They always have to try to make it better. For the Davidic kingdom, we need no voluminous writings explaining the kingdom. We have it clearly stated in a couple of verses in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God shall build a house for David, and God will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. His house and his kingdom shall endure before God forever, and your throne, David, shall be established forever. That's it. That's a kingdom no one can deny, and that is the only one that the Bible really talks about. So let's do away with all the rest.